Well, good morning and welcome to the last morning of the weekend away. I thought we had a really good day yesterday, thinking about God's church together and having lots of fun yesterday evening during the escape room. But I'm also excited for the rest of this morning as we think first about the marks of the church and then have our question and answer session a bit later on. The question that I want to begin with this morning, though, is this. What are the marks of the church on mission? What are the marks of the church on mission? I should clarify right from the beginning that when I say the marks of the church, I don't mean marks in the more formal sense in which it's sometimes used, to mean the formal conditions of the church's existence, but rather in a somewhat looser sense to mean the distinctive characteristics of the church. What should the church look like as it goes about its mission of making disciples? What are the hallmarks, the giveaway signs, the family traits by which the gathering of Christ's people might be recognized? In the first two talks, we considered the essential nature and purpose of the church. We saw that the church is the universal, eternal, heavenly gathering of Christ's people, which grows as the local gatherings of Christ's people, which are scattered throughout the world, fulfill their mission to make disciples of Christ by proclaiming the gospel of Christ concerning the rule of Christ until the return of Christ. In the last talk, we saw that the means of that mission is the witness of the Spirit through the apostles' word. But now, in this last talk, I want to consider the manner in which the church completes its mission. What are the defining characteristics by which the church of Christ can be identified? What should it look like as it goes about its task of preaching the gospel? Every community, whatever its purpose may be, whether it's a school or a university or a company or a political party, every community has a core set of values with which it wants to be identified. For my old school, it was ambition, opportunity, community. For the Singaporean PAP, it's honesty, diversity, meritocracy, and self-reliance. For Liverpool Football Club, it's dignity, ambition, unity, and commitment. But what are the distinctive characteristics of the church? The giveaway signs of God's people in the world. What are the marks of the church on mission? It's an important question for us to consider because to many people, the church looks distinctly unattractive. If you ask the average person on the street to pick up one word, to pick one word with which to describe the church, I would expect the results to be overwhelmingly negative. The church is boring. The church is irrelevant. The church is out of touch, divided, hypocritical. If we're being honest, we too can sometimes find the church deeply unattractive as well. Church can be difficult, frustrating, exhausting, emotionally draining. So much so that many Christians seek to do without the church altogether. It's a major obstacle in our mission. So what should the church look like? And how can we make it a reality in our community? What are the marks of the church on mission? It's also an important question because churches often look quite different from one another. Some churches meet in old stone buildings. Others meet in modern conference centres. Some churches have rectors and wardens. Others have elders and deacons. Some churches have choirs and organs. Others have guitars and drum kits. Some have home groups. Others have Bible study groups, cell groups, fellowship groups. Some churches are named after saints. Others have trendier, more contemporary names. The church has a huge amount of visual diversity. So what are the defining characteristics of the people of God? the family traits that every good church should have? What are the marks of the church on mission? Finally, it's an important question because the way churches look has changed dramatically since the pandemic began. The way we do church now looks very different from the way we were doing church even a few weeks ago. We're online rather than in buildings. We're doing lyrical speaking rather than singing. We're wearing masks. We're not having communion. When we are allowed to meet in person, we're limited to groups of six. The way we do church looks very different even to how we were doing it a few weeks ago. So what are the unchanging attributes of the people of God? The hallmarks by which the church can always be identified. What are the marks of the church on mission? Well, to answer that question, I want us to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. There are two reasons why I think it's a good place for us to go. First, because the church in Thessalonica was a very young church. In Acts 17, verse 2, we're told that Paul had only spent 3 Sabbaths with them, 3 weeks, before he had been separated from them by persecution. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, we're told that Paul had since moved on to Athens, from where he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on this new church plant. Later on in verse 6, he tells us that Timothy had since returned to him in Athens with a good report of how the church was doing. And in response, he sent the letter of 1 Thessalonians. His purpose was to help this young church get established. And therefore, his teaching tells us an awful lot about what the church ought to look like. What direction did Paul think a 3-week-old church should be moving in? What are the basic characteristics which he thought they ought to have? The Thessalonians are also a helpful church to consider because they were an exemplary church. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. His key instruction to them in chapter 4, verse 1, is that they should walk as they are already doing more and more. They're doing so well that all Paul can ask for is more of the same, please. And therefore, this is a church and a letter from which we can learn a huge amount about what the church should look like. It was an exemplary church. At the start of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul highlights 3 things about them for which he is grateful: their work of faith, their labour of love, and their steadfastness of hope. They're sometimes called the 3 theological virtues because they come up so often throughout the New Testament. In Hebrews 10, for example, the author exhorts his readers to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, to hold fast the confession of our hope, and to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Similarly, in Colossians 1, Paul gives thanks for his readers' faith in Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, and for the hope which they have laid up for them in heaven. Faith, love, hope. 3 characteristics which should mark out God's people in the world. Firstly, then, the church is marked by steadfast faith. The first section of 1 Thessalonians runs from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 13, and is divided in half by 2 prayers of thanksgiving. The first comes in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The second comes in chapter 2, verse 13, when he adds, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. In these two prayers, Paul identifies three things about their faith which are worth considering. First, faith means receiving the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 13, he thanks God that when the Thessalonians received the word of God, which they heard from him, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. We're told what this gospel was in Acts chapter 17. According to Luke, when Paul spoke in Thessalonica, he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." As we've been saying throughout this weekend then, Paul's gospel was the message of Jesus' kingly rule. He is the Christ. And faith means accepting that message as the word of God. And the church is a place where the declaration that Jesus is Lord rules and governs everything. But faith doesn't stop there. As well as accepting the gospel, the Thessalonians were also willing to suffer for it. And so secondly, faith means being steadfast through suffering. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul praises God because the Thessalonians not only received the gospel, but did so in much affliction. In Acts 17, Luke tells us that the Jews had formed a mob and attacked one of the Thessalonians called Jason, with whom Paul and Silas had been staying. When they found out Paul and Silas had fled, they dragged Jason before the ruling authorities and accused him of being disloyal to Caesar. The Thessalonians had only been Christian for a few weeks, and yet they were cut off from their spiritual parents, accused of disloyalty by their fellow citizens, and watched suspiciously by their government. But Paul says they still received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They gladly endured persecution for the sake of the gospel. And not only that, but they also endured spiritual attacks as well. Twice in chapters 2 and 3, Paul mentions the work of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says that Satan hindered him from returning to encourage the Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he tells them of his fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them in, and his labor would be in vain. Faith, then, doesn't just mean accepting the gospel, but also standing fast for the gospel in the face of opposition, both from men and from Satan. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says that he kept telling the Thessalonians that they were to suffer affliction. And the same will be true for us. If we want to be faithful to our mission of preaching the gospel, then suffering will be an inevitable consequence. We haven't been sent to live victorious and prosperous and healthy lives, but to lose our lives for Jesus and the gospel. Of course, our suffering might be less tangible than theirs. The persecution we face is more likely to be institutional or cultural or relational than physical. It will mean being out of step with the rest of society and its views. It will mean being resented for holding on to beliefs which others condemn. Relationally, it might mean friction and strife with family and friends who don't share our belief. But the defining mark of the people of God is their willingness to stand fast in the midst of much affliction. Faith means being steadfast through suffering. Thirdly, faith means depending on God in prayer. We've already seen how Paul structures the first half of his letter around two prayers of thanksgiving. But he also bookends the second half of the letter with two prayers of supplication. One in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and another in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. These prayers highlight four things from which we can learn. First, Paul's prayers were constant. They were constant. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." He says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "We also thank God constantly for this." Of course, he didn't mean that he never did anything except pray. He must have taken some time to write this letter, for one thing. But nevertheless, it must have meant at least a sacrificial and unchanging practice of regular and committed prayer. Secondly, Paul's prayers were focused on gospel growth. He thanked God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope, and for their willingness to receive the gospel. And when he prayed in chapter 3, verse 12, he prayed for their love to abound more and more. His prayers weren't just about everyday needs, but were concerned with spiritual progress. They were focused on gospel growth. Thirdly, Paul's prayers were fixed on the future. In chapter 3, verse 13, he asked God to establish the Thessalonians as blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 23, he prayed again that they would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just thinking about today and its needs, but about the last day and its needs. And finally, his prayers were dependent on God's faithfulness. In chapter 5, verse 24, he ends his last prayer by reminding his readers, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Faith not only involves steadfastness in suffering then, but also dependence in prayer. Without prayer, the mission of the church would be impossible. We can only fulfill our purpose of making disciples with God's help, as he works through his Spirit by his word. And when we pray, our requests to God should be shaped by that mission. Just as Paul's prayers were focused on gospel growth, so our prayers, our priority in prayer, should be the spiritual progress of ourselves and others. Our prayers should reflect our purpose to make disciples of Christ by preaching the gospel of Christ concerning the rule of Christ until the return of Christ. The church should be marked by steadfast faith expressed by dependence on God in prayer. But faith is just one of the three marks in chapter 1, verse 3. And so secondly, the church is marked by brotherly love. Love was the defining mark of God's people in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, God commanded his people Israel, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When Jesus was asked to identify the two greatest commandments in the Old Testament, he made this command second only to the love of God himself. Love is also the defining mark of God's people in the New Testament. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Similarly, in Galatians 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When he discusses faith, love, and hope in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul even goes as far as saying the greatest of these is love. It should be no surprise then that Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians' love in chapter 1, verse 3, and prays that their love would abound in chapter 3, verse 12. Since love is the defining mark of God's people throughout the Bible, it follows naturally that love should not look like the world's lust. If love is the distinctive mark of God's people, it must be distinctive, different, unlike the rest of the world around us. The world, in its rebellion against God, is marked not by love, but by lust. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "We must not walk in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Selfish, sexually immoral desire is the mark of a world which is ignorant of the truth about God. We see it everywhere in our culture, in our advertising, in films and television, on the internet. Our culture is obsessed by lust. But the church is called to be different. Four times in chapters 3 and 4, Paul reminds the Thessalonians to be holy, set apart, different, distinct. In chapter 3, verse 13, he prays that God would establish their hearts as blameless in holiness. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says the will of God is their sanctification, their holiness. In chapter 4, verse 4, he commands them to control their own bodies in holiness. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he reminds them that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The church should be holy, set apart from the world and its desire. But if the church should not be like the world, then what should it be like? Well, we're given the answer in chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need to write for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Instead of worldly lust, the church should be marked by brotherly love. It flows out of our new identity as members of God's family. Nine times throughout the letter, Paul calls the Thessalonians brothers. They no longer belong to the world, but instead have joined the family of Christ, a family which should be characterized by the love between its members. In chapter 3, verse 12, when Paul prays for the Thessalonians to increase and abound in this love, he adds the words, "just as we do for you." This suggests that Paul saw his own example of love as a model for the Thessalonians to imitate. And therefore, whilst love does not look like the world, it does look like Paul and his care. In particular, two features of Paul's example stand out. First, love means being concerned for one another's faith. Love means being concerned for one another's faith. Now just listen to Paul's tone in these verses from chapter 2. He says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." You can hear Paul's desperation in the way he talks, can't you? "I wanted to come to you again and again. We endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to do so. We were torn away from you in person, not in heart." In chapter 3, verse 8, he even says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Of course, in some ways, that reflects the urgency of Paul's particular situation. But nevertheless, the level of his personal concern for their faith is striking, isn't it? I wonder if we love one another so much as to be able to say, we live if one another are standing fast. We long to see one another face to face. We've been torn away in person, not in heart. But that is what God's people should all be able to say. Because love means being concerned for one another's faith. Secondly, love means sharing one another's lives. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul lays out how he was willing to share with the Thessalonians not only the gospel of God, but also his very own self. He hadn't come just to build a fan club or to exchange his expertise for money like a professional pastor, but to open up his life to them and show them what the path of Christian discipleship looked like. Four times in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, he repeats the words, as you know. Something he could only do if they had indeed seen and experienced the way he lived out his faith day to day. If he had walked alongside them, been engaged in their daily lives, and shared with them his very own self. Well, in the same way, we in the church today should see brotherly and sisterly affection as a defining mark of our identity. We should long to see one another, to meet together. We should be concerned deeply for one another's faith in the Lord Jesus. When we meet on Sundays, we shouldn't just be listening to a lecture, but sharing one another's lives, being concerned for each other's walk with the Lord, and building each other up in the truth. Likewise, when we meet for our Bible studies, we're not just waiting for our leaders to tell us the answer so we can fill them in our prep book, but engaging with one another, seeking to build genuine, warm, personal relationships and helping one another to live out our faith day to day. Love means sharing one another's lives and being deeply concerned for one another's faith. It's worth noting how difficult it is to do either of those things if we never meet together. Imagine trying to share someone's life if you haven't seen them in weeks, or being concerned about someone's faith, but making no effort to find time for them. If we want to be marked by brotherly love, then we need to start with the priority of meeting together. Whether online, on Zoom, or in person. In the words of Hebrews 10, we should not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. It will require us to sacrifice some time. It might mean leaving that essay or that assignment until later, so you can stay a bit longer at IGG or after church. But it is essential to our identity as a family because the church is marked by brotherly love. And thirdly, the church is marked by patient hope. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul describes the Thessalonians' conversion, reporting how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the final part of the letter, he expands on the nature of this hopeful waiting in two ways. First, hope means watchful waiting for wrath. Hope means watchful waiting for wrath. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ returns in judgment on all his enemies. That will be the day when he finally executes his wrath on all those who have refused to turn to him. It will be the day when God's world is finally rid from the rebellion which has infected it since Genesis 3. The day when the glory of God alone will finally fill his creation. To most people, it will be a day of complete shock. Like a thief in the night, it will be unexpected, bringing sudden destruction. But as Christ's church, those who have turned to God from idols to wait for his Son to deliver us from the wrath to come, we have no need to fear. While the rest of the world will be taken aback, we will be ready for Jesus to come. And yet, we must stay alert for that future day. Using Paul's metaphors from chapter 5, verses 4 to 8, we must be children of light, awake, sober, and armed. Not by constantly checking the news or trying to predict when it's going to happen, but by pressing on with faith, love, and hope until the day draws near. And not only that, but also helping one another to be ready as well. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, and again in chapter 5, verse 11, we should encourage one another with these words, the words which exhort us to be ready for the future. After all, how can we be a community of love if we allow one another to be ill-prepared for the day of Christ? Instead, we should help one another to keep watch for that hour, patiently waiting for our Lord to appear. Hope means watchful waiting for the wrath to come. And finally, hope means certain confidence of the resurrection. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. On the day that Jesus returns, he will judge his enemies, ridding God's world of all rebellion against him. But the church, the universal gathering of Christ's people, will go to be with the Lord forever, enjoying life with God in the presence of God and filling the earth with the glory of his rule. As we walk through life, as we walk through this pandemic, as we walk through all the trials and tribulations of this life, we know that we have a confident and certain hope of future resurrection, knowing that our final destination is to be with Jesus forever. And what better way to finish the church weekend than by remembering the church's ultimate destiny, to be with her Lord forever, living as his bride in his perfect new creation and basking in the glory of his rule. Well, let me lead us in a final prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us increase and abound in faith, love, and hope, that we might be defined and marked out as distinct in this world, as your people on mission to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ, as we wait patiently for our Lord to come and take us as his bride to be with him forever. And we pray in his name. Amen.